I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We start with 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There's strong words that Paul wrote concerning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that you are still in your sins, your faith is worthless, and of all people you are to be pitied, that you think that anything has happened if you don't recognize it was the resurrection from the dead. I'm coming at this from sort of a different angle than I might. The fact is, this time of year, we celebrate the resurrection, and that's okay. But in a sense, we can't do that. Put it this way, and this is what sparked it. I heard a conversation a few days, weeks ago, and they were talking about this time of year, and they said, you've got to think of it as this is the church's 4th of July, that the 4th of July celebrates our independence from the British. And on this Sunday, the church celebrates Jesus rose again, and we're free from the powers of death. Well, that sounds okay. Except you can't. You see, these days that we have, and the conversation mentioned 4th of July, so stick with it. 4th of July and all the days like it, it's a record of something that is past. It's a record of history. And the fact is, and listen to me carefully, I'm not being silly about this. History is the record of everyone and everything dying. Everybody that we study in school about in history, they're all dead. See, if we're going to have the 4th of July, as well, they have their 4th of July for America. Now we have Resurrection Weekend for the beginning of the church. No, that doesn't work. Because if they are to be compared, then the 4th of July, we should still be able to converse with George Washington and Adams and all the rest of them. That, see, it isn't. They're all dead. They're all, you can mark their graves. But when you come to this weekend, we're celebrating not history, because if it was history, then you could go to the grave. And if you've been to Jerusalem, and if you've been to the real grave, you know it's there, and it's empty. There's not even molding bones in there. It's empty. And you can go in and you can sit on the place where the body once lay, but it is empty. Therefore, it's not part of history. Everything in history is dead. And we are moving away from the moment of death at a minute at a time, so that at the end of every day, shall I say, they're more dead than they were this time yesterday. Everything is crumbling. If we're studying the ruins of castles once lived in, and there's all this wonderful history around it, and the TV puts in characters and everything looks great, but you know that in reality, if you visit that castle, that the whole place is falling down, and falling down more this year. They have to prop it up more this year than they did last year, because it's crumbling. As you come into Bandera, you'll hit the graveyard. And the graveyard is the signal. There are humans around here, because humans have to have a graveyard, because history is going to put them in the graveyard. Do you follow what I mean? And I believe that many people don't understand that. And so they celebrate the resurrection as if it was history. I was in one church years ago, and I don't know, it was about a month before this, and I was preaching on the resurrection. They said, you know, that's sort of out of a kilter here. They said, you can't really preach on the resurrection for another 4 weeks. Yeah, oh, well, but that's how many people live, as if we're celebrating an event. We're not celebrating an event. We're celebrating the beginning of something. It's only in that sense is it an event. In fact, there is nothing like this in all of time and space. That only one person in all of history has risen from the dead. Only one person. That's why science is upset with it, because you need at least two things in science to compare and to see what's happening. There's only one person that's ever risen from the dead. And that rising from the dead was an event, but it was an event that set off a tsunami wave that went around and around the world, changing everything. And in fact, it put history into backwards mode. History's in reverse. Wherever the resurrection goes, it changes. Instead of history being the record of everything ending and dying and crumbling and finishing, where this life comes, everything begins again, is restored again, and it's a whole new world. We should twist our minds around this a little bit every so often, because this is indeed the foundation of our faith, but it's not history. It's above history. It's beyond history. It has created a new life in which there is no death. It's a new life where nothing crumbles and everything moves on and up to restoration and to something that they never were before. And so, We're not in this for history. The trouble is the church, and I say that with the biggest sweep of the brush I can do, the church hasn't seen that. And for many people, this coming weekend or two, whenever it is, will be very much like the 4th of July. There will be, at least when I was growing up, even though I hardly knew what was happening in building school churches, but I noticed that at this time of year, everybody put on new suits, new dresses. And I remember the day, some of you would too, when it was an Easter bonnet. Everything was... It's an event, and it's all but getting out little flags and waving them and... You know, but you've missed the point. You've missed the point. You're looking at an event when that event is not historical. Let me be clear in case somebody's poking out there just to cut my words in half. I do believe in an historical Jesus who, in that sense, historically rose from the dead. I do believe that. But let's not leave it there, because it doesn't continue on as an historical event. It is an event that turns everything upside down and inside out to the point where we need a new dictionary to define what's happened. You're getting it, okay? I saw three nods. You see what I'm saying? You see, you can't celebrate the resurrection between 11 in the morning and 12:30. You can't. You're dealing with something that is so other than that. It's other to the point where I say we need a new vocabulary. That this resurrection began something and itself continues unendingly, so we can't, there's no gravestone, there's no crumbling building that we can put a plaque on and say on this. No, you stand back and you're introduced to persons whose lives were crumbling and now they've been made whole and everything is alive and life. And so we think of lambs that leap in the air for joy. We think of the psalm that Marshall read, that this time of laughter and singing and hugging and resurrection. It's a tough one for religious people. They really don't know what to do with it. And I think that's why they introduced paganism into the weekend and called it Easter, which, of course, is the pagan goddess Estrus. And they brought with her their demonized rabbit that could lay eggs. And you see, and so that got rid of it. Whew. For a moment there, I was getting nervous. We now we can deal with this, a rabbit and eggs. That's handleable, and we can teach the children that, and they all get excited about it. But the real thing, where he rose out of the tomb and tossed aside the gravestone and walked out completely healed of everything they had done to him in the last 2 days. That you can't handle. That won't fit my textbooks. That won't make me a neat theologian with a PhD. It's resurrection. You can't be pinned down. Can't be placed inside 24 hours. It takes place at a specific time, but then it went wild. And I say it's like a tsunami being released around the world. And so that's why, just for the trying to say all of that, I'm speaking this 2 weeks before I'm supposed to, just to say that upset the apple cart even more, that we're not celebrating it in 2 weeks, we're celebrating it before and after and in between, because this is not an event that can be squashed into a 24-hour period. See, resurrection involves everybody, even those who don't believe it, which, of course, for some people, that would be a new idea. But the incarnation, which comes before the resurrection, God took to himself a human body. But much more than a human body, the scripture says that the word became flesh. And that's an all-encompassing word that reaches out to everything that is human, and especially to everything human as it's fallen down into the darkness and confusion of the fall. And so God became flesh means that Jesus came into our darkness. He came into our screwed upness. He came into everything that confused us, everything we'd got wrong. Everything from thoughts to words to behavior, he came into it and assumed it as his own. You say, how could the pure Son of God take the wretchedness of human flesh? Well, that's interesting, of course. You bring human flesh and join it to God the Son, something's going to give, and it won't be him. What happened is that he turned human flesh into his own body, and he expresses everything that he is through our humanity, so there's not a footstep we take without him knowing exactly how that feels. He's been there. He's done that. He smelled that. And he has overcome that. Okay? Yes. Yeah. And so, well, it must be so, because it says that he is the creator. In John chapter 1, everything that was made that has been made was made by God the Son, the Word, Jesus. And Colossians underscores that. And therefore, if he made all things, and of course Colossians goes further and says that in him all things consist. He not only made it, but he is its ongoing purpose and plan. He is how it all holds together, consist. And then Hebrews says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And so he is the creator. He's the glue that holds it together. He's the map that describes why it's here. And so then it would be fitting that when he dies, he carries the whole creation with him. And when he rises, the whole creation enters a new phase. That's a weak word, phase, enters into newness of life. That's the way it is. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, and on behalf of all mankind that he stood for, all mankind that's wretchedness he had carried, he now carries that mankind to death and rises from the dead. But more than that, he didn't only steal a few people out of death. He stopped death. Amen. Resurrection is not merely coming out of the grave. Lazarus did that. Jairus' daughter did that. They even did that in the Old Testament. No, resurrection is infinitely more. Resurrection is going into death deliberately, taking death by the throat and saying goodbye, and crushing death and saying death no more. Amen. He stops death in its pathway and rises from the dead and says, I am he who lives. He could say, I am livingness. I was dead. I love that. I was dead. And look, I am alive and alive forevermore. Revelation 1:17. That's resurrection. So I say, people have come back out of the grave. That's resuscitation. Resurrection is stop death in its path. It's over. It's finished. And now all that had crumbled and all that was out of place is to be put back into place. And so I say again, it's the center of everything. You can't pin this down to, once it's happened in history, everything else after that is above history and beyond history. Turns it around. When the church can't find a place for that, we begin to be in very, very deep trouble. Very deep trouble. They're the strongest words in the New Testament. You are to be pitied. You've missed it. The one thing that it's all about, you missed it, the resurrection. That's what he's saying. Don't tell me you have faith, it's worthless. Faith has no foundation unless it's in the resurrection. If you shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the beginning of this salvation. It's to be pitied, worthless. That's what he's saying. Maybe you understand why I get so upset and I've got to really control myself. I think I've been upset enough. But, you know, how many times have I been accosted by young evangelists at airports and they say, you know, you believe on Jesus, that Jesus died for you. And it doesn't matter how much I dance around that with them, they don't get it. They say, Jesus died for me. He didn't die for you unless he rose for you. The death without the resurrection is, you are to be pitied. you put your faith in a sad martyr, someone who died and hopefully died for you, but it's all over, dead. And all that he said comes to a screeching halt and is buried with him. Jesus died for you. That is an expression a Christian can never use, because that's not true. If you noticed in the New Testament when they preached, they began with the resurrection. That's funny. They leave to the end and walk backwards. They would never speak of the death of Jesus, and as first we've established, he rose from the dead. Because the death of Jesus means nothing, if that's it. But no, it was the Son of God who died, really died, took death by the throat, and rose again. And that's our faith, that Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, we have no faith. So I don't come to you and say, Jesus died for me. I come and say, Jesus rose from me. And of course, if he rose, you didn't take much thought to realize he must have died first. So many times in the New Testament, that's why they just say he rose from the dead. And you take the assumption he died first. But the message of the gospel is not that he died for me. And I'll tell you straight out, Jesus didn't die for you. He rose again from the dead for you. Now you've got faith. Now you've got life change. Now you've got a whole new world. Now you've joined the tsunami. That's how it is. And so the church today has become obsessed with death. Their very approach to the Christian life is, well, so you've got to die, you've got to die, you've got to die. And they're obsessed with the grave and obsessed with end times, end things, the end of the world, last days. I could get 1,000 people on these grounds if I just start preaching some of that stuff. We're obsessed with it, obsessed. You know the date of the end. Oh, I know the date of the beginning. That beginning has no end. But I'm not preaching on that, so I won't go there. But do you really see what I'm saying? This obsession with death. So the Christian life, they say you've got to die with Christ. Well, come on, that's where they finish. You've got to die. I'm crucified with Christ becomes their banner. And no, I'm raised with Christ. Interesting, Romans 6, when Paul is dealing with this, that's where he begins. He said, don't you know that you were raised with Christ? Well, just a minute, hold it. Shouldn't we talk about dying first? Well, that will come later when you can see I'm alive and I've ascended with Christ and I'm seated with Christ. I'm face to face with the Father in Christ. I'm alive. Oh, P.S., I had to die with Christ. But I can handle it now instead of pitching my tent there and becoming obsessed with it. This is a message of life. But there is a sad absence of resurrection, a sad absence of recognizing that it's not that we go to heaven when we die, it is that we're dancing with the Trinity right now because of this incredible, beyond words, new dictionary. He resurrected. And because of who he is, he carried me with him, carried you with him. And we have been crucified with Christ. But that's only because we were raised with Christ.
Amen.
Yeah. And of course, that brings up the other wonderful fact, that the incarnation didn't stop with his death. The incarnation is still with us today. The God we worship has a human face that looks like the Virgin Mary. Have you ever thought about that? A genuine human. You have a God that you worship, the center of all, who is the revealer of the Father, who is the delight of the Father, who is the one the Holy Spirit glorifies. There he is. And he's not a spirit. He is a body that came out of the tomb, and a body that is still fresh and new, for he is life. That's Christianity. We're tied up with this thing. We can't move away from it. Everything we believe is because he is alive. That he entered into death. He brought death to a standstill. Destroyed the power of death, says Hebrews 2:15. And then released the captives. Have you ever, well, in early Christian iconology, have you ever heard of icons? Well, there's one icon of the resurrection, and we have it right there in our living room, in our icon corner. And there you see Jesus, and death is shattered, and you see Satan confused and finished and sitting there, and he's releasing all the captives that have been held there. That's the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he carried with him a multitude. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was the message to us, you'll be coming after me. It's a new day, resurrection. See, Jesus didn't rise from the dead and then meet with them in the upper room that night and shake hands all around, have a few hugs, and say, well, fellas, it's been good to have been with you, you know. It's been a great 3 years, done a lot of stuff together. Hope you've understood at least 50% of what I was trying to say. But it's up now. I died for you. That's something you should consider. I mean, I died for you. Something. But I'm leaving now. I'm taking off this humanity, and I'm going back to the freedom I had before and the fun I had with the Father. And I'll step out of this dragging flesh and human mind, and I'll get out of here. And in a few hundred years, I'll send a book. Maybe you'll understand it a bit more. Do the best you can, fellas. I'm out of here. Well, that's the way some people talk, as if everything came to an end. Jesus, that's magnificent. He came out of the tomb with a body. It's not that he assumed a body in the incarnation. No, the incarnation went through the resurrection. That was the whole point. He took our brokenness and carried us through death, took us where we could never go, and took us out with a body like his body that we're waiting to get, but it's all said and done. That we come out, and all the fruits of a life that cannot die are ours to take and ours to live in. It is so. There's no handshakes, no hugs. He didn't say, this is it. He said, this is the beginning. Now I want you to go into all the world and tell them what's happened. It's been a new life. New life. And it means then, as I said, that everything he was, everything he did in the cross, everything in the resurrection, he carried to the Father. And the Father joins with him, the Son, to declare that we now are free from sin. You could say the resurrection is the receipt. Jesus paid for our sin in every sense of that word. He took our sin, he dismissed it, we are forgiven. Along with every other aspect of that wonder. And then the Father raised him from the dead, and in so doing raised you from the dead. And that resurrection is the receipt that you have, because Jesus is alive from the dead, it means that everything he died for has been completely dealt with. And if you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at that, the why of the sufferings of Jesus, and I'm not going into that at this time, but enough to say that the sufferings of Jesus that caused him to become marred or broken more than any other man, says Isaiah, marred more than any other man, his body gouged, his body ripped open, and every tear in his body was, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It left its mark. When he rose from the dead, there wasn't a mark left on his body. He marched through the garden without a limp. The only marks that were left were the trophies of resurrection. That I was crucified and I came through it in resurrection, and here's the marks to prove it. Yes. So there's a finality about the resurrection and the excitement of something new. We have dealt with something. We'll never have to go back there again. I got the receipt. Why is it then that every Sunday people go forward to handle sin, manage sin, fight sin, scream, cry, weep over sin? I'd say kindly, I trust, but they haven't seen the resurrection. They don't realize they got the receipt to say we don't have to go back there anymore. That's over. Or as the epistles say, you are now blameless. That's a word that takes time to swallow. Because that word in modern English is innocent. You are declared innocent. And you have the receipt to prove it. So I don't have to go back there. Life is not a continual return to sin while I wait to die and get over with this. No, he died. It's over with. Sin is dealt with. And we are now free to live this life in harmony with him. That's how it is. It's, and he didn't just die for sin, he died for our sin. I can snuggle down in that. I can pull the receipt up under my chin and say, I was there. He rose from the dead. My sin was dismissed. I was healed of all brokenness. Amen. It's done. It's finished. And it, see, that's the gospel. I don't go out there to people and say that there's some stuff left for you to do. I say, wake up and discover what's been done. That's the gospel. It's good news. It's not news of morality that I now have to. It's the news that he rose from the dead, and he's the creator, and he's the upholder, and he's the glue, and he's the pattern. And therefore, if he rose, his creation rose with him. They don't have a clue about it. They're in the sleep of death. But now the death is gone, they can be woken up. And that's our job. We set off the alarms. We go around and we say with Isaiah, wake up, wake up. Put on your garments. You got it, you got it. It's the way I look at you. I look at all audiences. I'm not telling them they've got to get something. I'm saying, wake up, see what you got. And I feel like a kid on Christmas morning, wake up and find out, wow, what happened in the night? You know, I was asleep. I didn't know anything about it. I come downstairs and say, Lord, look, look. Yeah, that's it. You were asleep. You didn't know a thing about it. You didn't know he died. You didn't know he rose. You didn't know he lives. You didn't know he possesses you because he paid for you. didn't know. It's okay. Nor did anybody else. Not even the disciples knew that, and they were there when it happened. But he came and he woke them up. He says, now go into all the world and proclaim the forgiveness of sins. Proclaim it, shout it, dance it. Yes. It is. We don't have to even whine and ask for it and say, oh, have mercy on me. Have mercy. Oh, shut up. Just laugh and take it. This is it. That's the great. It's done. The mercy has been given. That's the message of the cross. That's the receipt of the resurrection. It's done. We come and we take it. And, you see, that means that he has joined himself to us in a joining with which there is no separation. A joining in which I do not lose myself. It is a joining with him that is so absolute that you would think it's one person, but it isn't. Because I still I and he still he. But we are joined. And because we are joined with that kind of joining, we can converse because I'm here and I'm me and I'm important. And he's he, and he's glorious and even more important. But we can talk because I'm not lost in him, and he's not lost in me. It's, see, and of course, if you don't know the resurrection, then you don't go be, well, you see, this is the point. What's the goal of Jesus? What's he after? Why is he here? What's the goal? And 1,000 of my friends, they say he came to die and deal with my sin. Well, if that's the goal, when he died, what do we do now? We wait till we die. And then we go to heaven and discover that our sins really were forgiven. Do you understand? It matters a great deal. When you're on a trip that you know where you're going. Because otherwise you might stop too early. Do you follow me? If I say that I'm going to go to Sherman to see Father Gabe, well then when I get to Dallas, I'll just drive on right through. Because he's on the other side of Dallas. But if I'm not sure about that, I think that's sort of where we're going. When as soon as I hit Dallas, I'm going to stop because it looks like a very important place. Even though on the way to Gabe, it's not an important place at all. Do you follow me? If your goal is that Jesus came to die, when you get to his death, you'll stop because it looks like he really did. And forever after that, you'll revisit the death because isn't that why he came and isn't that the goal? No, that's not the goal. The goal is that he who rose from the dead would actually live inside of you and you inside of him. That's the goal. And when we hit his death, we don't pitch a tent. We just look at each other, nod, and keep on going. Because we know beyond his resurrection and beyond resurrection is ascension and beyond ascension is he lives in you through the Holy Spirit. Well, this is not, what can I say, we're not robots. This doesn't happen to us without our involvement. We're not passive and saying, well, you know, he lives in us. If it blows your mind to say it, that God the Son, who assumed our humanity, has now taken our humanity through death to be joined into his glory, and says, you are inside of me, and I'm inside of you. That can keep a man awake at night. That's massive. Did you? Stop being religious. Can you understand what it's saying? Because Jesus said, as he tried to get them to see the goal, he said, before he went to the cross, he said, now, there's a day beyond the cross. And he said, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father. Yes. But you will also know that I am in you, and you are in me. And wherever we go with those words, the thing that hits me straight away is his relationship to the Father. God the Son relates to God the Father. How do we talk about that? We say, I am in the Father. And there's a union you can't break. I am inside the Father. The Father's inside of me. But I haven't lost myself in the Father. I am still the Son. He's still the Father. But then he says, you will be in me. Just a minute, you said that a moment ago about you and the Father. You will be in me, and I will be in you. I mean, this is almost too big for my mouth to say it. But what I hear there is he's saying the same kind of relationship that exists in the Holy Trinity, of the Father in the Son in the Father, the Holy Spirit. And you now have been included into that because I am in the Father. But I'm at the same time in you. And you're in me, which means you're in the Father because you're in me, and the Father's in you because I'm in you, and all that in the Holy Spirit. I don't know. When he says, in that day you will know, he's not introducing a new item of knowledge. He's not saying in that day something will happen so that you'll know. It's the kind of thing that you would need if you go to court as a witness. That's the know. It's a very specific word. We have it in English, but we say know about as opposed to know. Yeah. I know him. As opposed to, I know about him, casual acquaintance. No, this is I know. So it's speaking of a relationship, ongoing. In that day you will know. So it's, I know with this that we keep referring to, no separation. We're with an acquaintance, a passing acquaintance, that there's never no separation. They come, we have the expression, like a ship in the night. You saw the lights, and they passed, and you guessed that it was about this big, but it passed, gone in the night. But to know someone, there's no separation. You know every detail that's knowable at this moment, and it's growing by the day. No separation. That means you are knowing that you are a person greatly loved. Oh, much loved person. That you are inside the Father. The Father delights in you as he delights in Jesus. And when he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he's talking to you as well as his own Son. O person to be envied, no separation, and you know that you are much loved. You know, you've seen this with inside eyes, which whatever you do, you can't unsee it. You've seen it. You're not the no person. You're not the worm that religion said you were. You are the much loved child. You have seen, and you've been seen. And the Father says, this is. You've experienced it. I say it's in court. If you're going to be a witness, were you there? Did you see it? Don't tell me you read it in the newspaper and you'd like to come and give your opinion. No. You were there. You touched it. You saw it. You smelled it. You heard it. You're a witness. You've seen. You've been seen. We've woken up to something. As I say, this didn't happen on that day that's coming. This is, God initiated this. We didn't. God initiated this, and we've woken up to what he did. Yes. I've woken up to know this. To know that Christ is in me, and I am in him, and that I am known by the Father. Living face to face with the Father and the Son. If Jesus said the inn and the inn, how did he live as being in the Father? He said, we talk a lot. And he said, I only do what I hear him saying. I only do what I see him doing. You'd learn that. When you're in, we're in this room, after a while you begin to become aware of the color of the walls and the shape of the bricks, and in saying, you'll know me the same way as the Son knows me. Face to face. And Jesus spoke of the Father gives me a commandment. And we've been there before. If you've been around, the word command is nothing to do with boot camp. It's a beautiful word. In Greek, it's entoli. En means inside. And toli is the same family of words that Jesus said when he said, it is finished. Toli means you see the end goal. And we're moving toward finished. Command is that he's breathed his finished plan. You know where Father's going. And you are with him in that, and you are part of his finished, and he put it into you. And we're beating heart together. We're walking to the same drumbeat. Jesus said, I alone know the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. Because you've got to be inside the Father to know the Father. But then he says, I only know the Father and all those that I shall share this knowledge with. He says, first of all, you come to the Son and the Son brings you to the Father. Yeah. We've got this separation idea. It goes along with wondering what to do with the resurrection. And we do stuff for him. It's a far cry from what I've just been talking about. And Romans 8, I think we talked about it. You know, Romans 8, where it says, we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. Well, everything there, so you leave it. But the translation of the word help needs a bit of help. The word help there means literally to take the other end. So if we're moving a table, you take this end and I'll take this end and we'll get this job done together. And so it says, we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. The Holy Spirit takes one end of that and says, you take the other end and we'll get this done. That's very real. I say again, I'm not a robot here. I'm not. And in 1 Corinthians 6, which is too much for us to get into right now, but there he says, your body, do you remember that? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes. And he says, when you do the works of your body, the Holy Spirit is there with you, whether you like it or not. Mm-hmm. And they are saying in 1 Corinthians 6, are you taking the Holy Spirit's body, which is your body, and exposing him to that rubbish? Do you remember that? It's a way of looking at life. He says, you are bought and paid for. Mm-hmm. You don't belong to yourself. Your body now is the dwelling of the Holy Trinity. There's a lot we could say about that, but and you, before the world, you are the proclamation of the gospel. Elsewhere, Paul says, you are letters that have been written, and you're being read. You matter. I mean, you matter in this. It's not that you just do your little Christian thing. Where I go matters. What I say matters. And I'm never, ever alone. He's with me, whatever that scenario is. But it means everything now has become a sacred calling. Whether it be raising the children or cooking at the stove for the family, which now becomes that inside of Christ, inside the Father, you're the hands of the Good Shepherd who's caring for the family. CEO, you are the carer of the people under you, and the people under you are now working with a realization that it is God the Son who sits at this desk. If you're one of the drivers out at the end of the driveway, they're earth movers. You have been chosen to the sacred work of making a beautiful roadway out there.
Yes.
And I am serious. You know, when I was part of another division of the body of Christ, what have I got to say to a person such as this? Well, I mean, I trust you're a Christian. You're not going to tell lies. You're going to read your Bible every day. And you're going to try your best to be nice. I mean, good Christian people. It's no wonder people leave the church. That's boring. I mean, boring. Just got to try and be nice, be charitable. But if you want to get important, you'd better become a minister. Full-time stuff, you know. That's where the action is. They say, don't they, have you been called? Yeah. When I was traveling in Africa, oh, the number of missionaries. They were there because they thought that's where the action is. If I could only be a missionary, then I really hit the top. And once they got there, they are bored to tears and they are a pain to everybody else on the station. And I gave them the money to come home. And I sent them home. And I said, go and try and be a deacon and learn what it is that wherever you are, whatever you touch, whatever you breathe on, you are the very presence of the Holy Trinity. And you are doing a sacred work. Think about that. You partner with him who is your life.
Yes.
You partner with him in everything you do and everything you touch. And I do that as one conscious of being much loved. And that love has bestowed a worth upon me and upon you. It's beyond words. We had a worth, but we kind of screwed that one up. We were made in the image of God. You can't get much more than that. But Jesus not only restored that image, he restored our sight that we could see that we were much loved.
Yes.
We walk out into our world. I mean, I'm not just going to work. I am a much loved person who radiates that love. I'm part of the tsunami. I'm going to my job to bless the world. I mean, I'm sure these people didn't know it or care. But I mean, Steve Jobs was used of God to bless the world with computers. You know? To think, well, I'm just a computer guy. I wouldn't have a book written without you computer guys. I don't know a thing about it. When my computer stops, we all go home. Forget it. I have thanked God for his fantastic wisdom that he shared with human beings that they could do what 100 years ago thought they never could. But you see, back in the, 6th century, somewhere in there, the church at that time, the Western church, was so sick, rotten to the core, that it said, the ministers, they are sacred, and they can stand behind the Eucharist table, and they put a fence then, and only the ministers, the deacons, they could go behind it. You others, I don't know. Learn the Ten Commandments, that's it. Learn the Ten Commandments, do the best you can, I'll see you the other side of purgatory. That was 6th century. And you know, at the Reformation, they never got rid of that. It's still that if you're in full-time ministry, you're kind of special. God called you to be a mother. He called you to be a provider. He called you. I could keep going. There's no differentiation. And half of the guys stand behind the fence should climb over it and join you anyway.
There you go.
I'm serious. We got these stupid ideas about full-time ministry. 90% of full-time ministry can be done part-time. So, you know. Do you know? It's to look at whatever you find yourself to do, that you are doing a sacred task because you're in Christ.
Yes.
And Christ is in you, and he is in the Father, which places you at the very center of the Holy Trinity. That's resurrection for you. The resurrection keeps on going. Try and say that was an event. No. Taking a whole life. You're bound up. That's another big word in the Greek, actually, and the Hebrew. You're entwined. You're bound. You're knitted together. Unique you are indeed. Significant. The footsteps you make, the fingerprints you leave on a table. A child of God has been here. You leave your mark. You leave it in the very atmosphere. And usually without you knowing about it. It's who you are. You're not a casual acquaintance of deity. You're valued. You have such worth that in the eternal council it was determined you are worth Christ dying for you. He didn't die for trash. He died because you had worth. Why did the shepherd go into the wilderness to find the sheep? Because he's no fool. The sheep has got worth. It's valued. It's his sheep. Why did Christ die for you? Why did the Father run down the road and put his arms around that piece of smelly skin and bone? Because that was his son. Yes. Has value, has worth. Do you realize you have an impact on the Trinity? You spoke to him this morning.
Yes.
He listened.
Mm-hmm.
He felt with you. You impacted God with your words. And it's only someone you love you allow to impact you. We're not ghosts that pass through God unnoticed. And one of our kind is now God Almighty. And so when you take your body into God, you bang up against the body of Jesus. And he wants to converse with us.
Yes.
I mean, do we need to go through that again? Right from the first chapter of the Bible? Adam, where are you? Come on, you know where he is. Give me a club and I'll tell you where he is. He screwed up the whole of history. And you want to sit down and have a chat with him? Adam, where are you? What have you done? Well, thanks, Adam. Eve, tell me. Oh. Let's cut to the chase. They're guilty, aren't they? Let's sit down. I'd like some ice cream. What do you want? Remember the last time I was in England, they'd captured the most wanted criminal. So the news was all over the place and they interviewed the chief inspector of police in London and they said, you arrested this man. What did you do next? He said, well, we went down to the police station and had a cup of tea. Well, seriously. You say, what? And I see God saying, Adam, where are you? God, you know everything. You know where every spider is. You said, Adam, where are you? He's inviting a conversation.
Yes.
Talk to me, talk to me. What did you do, Eve? Tell me about it. on the road to Emmaus. He deliberately goes beside them and says deliberately, "You look sad, fellas. What's up? Tell me about it." And initiates a conversation that was 7 miles long. I'm being very serious. He likes you. He wants to talk to you. And all the more when your eyes have been opened to know that you're in him and he's in you. And all the time we return to face to face, that's where we live. And he never lies to us. Do you remember he says that? Is it Psalm 89? "I will never lie to David. I will never alter the word that comes out of my mouth. David, you can rest that what you hear is what you get. I'll never be two-faced with you." If he said that to David, how much more to the Son of David, Jesus? And how much more to us who are inside of him and he's inside of us? He never takes you for granted. He never dismisses you as less than him, and he can't be bothered with your childish babble. He said, "Ask, talk to me." No wonder, it says in Deuteronomy, when they came out of Egypt, he said, "I did this so that you could walk erect. No more bent over with burdens or waiting for the lash of the whip, but walk erect. I'm a man set free. I'm a man who knows God by his first name. And he has given me a name that I'm still getting used to because it's too big for my mouth." But no. See, you're not silent partners. Say it again, you matter. I shouldn't say this, it's too late, but when I sit down to prepare a message, I am not a secretary taking dictation. He doesn't just spout words and I take them down to tell you. Malcolm gets terribly involved so that every message I speak has got my imprint on it. Same as everything Marshall does and Clint does and Andrew. It's got their imprint. I hear that when I travel around. They say, "It's amazing. You're all saying the same message, but each one in such an utterly different way." Yeah. Because we're not robots. We matter. Yes. I bring to the table everything I've discovered along with the Holy Spirit these last 70 years. That feeds into it. And my way of looking at things, my interpretation of Scripture, my body. I mean, I think some of you have told the story. I couldn't speak plain English. I was born in the wrong side of London. And the British have some marvelous twists on the English language. And you couldn't understand me. And when I went to Bible school, they told me you can pass in with an A, plus, but no one's going to listen to you because they don't understand you. And they put me through a whole year of learning how to speak English. Boy, that hurt my pride. Made my parents almost disown me. "Aren't we good enough for that, you know?" But I had to prepare the banks of the river for the river of life to flow through. If it was full of boulders, it would never make it. And if I'm just a robot, well, who cares how you speak? Who cares the silly habits you bring? No, we adjust ourselves. We are. You get the point, I think. It's a matter of recognizing that everybody's reading my mail. And I'm the subject. And he's in me and I'm in him. And so when they read me, they read him. And I'm aware of that without being under burden to it. Paul said, I live. Yet not I, it is Christ who lives in me. But you see, if he had just said Christ lives in me, you would have lost, I live. And it wouldn't be, and we would think that God just pulled the strings. And no, I live. In fact, I live more than I ever have in all of my life. I don't know what I would have been if I hadn't seen all of this. I would have been someone tongue-tied and lost in my own self-pity. But free, I live. I live. Oh, I should tell you, it's not I. It's Christ who lives in me. But he set me free to live. When Christ lived in me, he didn't take me over. Do you remember the old holiness songs from the 1800s? All of him and none of me. Oh, shut up. He made you to live. Yes. And when Christ lives in you, he doesn't live in a nothing. He lives in the fantastic. One made in the image of God, one much loved. He lives in you. Who walks erect, who's making an impact in the world in which they live. Said Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But Christ doesn't strengthen unless he's going to set you free to be you. That's the strength that he sets you free. Humility is not disappearing into him, never to be seen again. It is rather, I see you. And you see you as you've never seen you before. That's what he does when he dwells in us. We're not all marching to a blurred sameness. I mean, I look down that row and I happen to know all of you. And every one of you brings a different fingerprint and a different looking at the glory of God in Christ. No, we're not all marching to the same drumbeat. Rather, we're doing solo dancing. And we're seeing, what do you bring to the kingdom? What do you bring? Paul said it in Philippians 1, that Christ be glorified in my body. Well, there it is. I way over time. So, Father, thank you for the real, real life that we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for a resurrection that has reached through 2,000 years and is still raising people to life and wholeness and building and rehabilitating. Thank you. Thank you. Into your hands we commit our glorious lives. Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.